Greetings, I'm Fred Zospel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We have Dr. Steve Wellum with us again. Steve, welcome. Good to
Great to
have
be
you
back,
back.
Fred. Yeah,
Yeah.
great to see you again.
We're talking our way through his Systematic Theology, Volume 1. We have worked our way all the way down now to Chapter 18. We last time looked at the broader picture. We're into the doctrine of God, and we've talked about the broader picture of God and his greatness. And now, Chapter 18, we come to specific attributes of God. Steve, let's start at the beginning here. I think it might be helpful for some. It's even though it's so basic. What is an attribute and why do, what do we mean? We talk about the attributes of God and then also explain that with regard to the Trinity as well.
Yeah, so when we think of God's attributes are describing, and then we often use the term instead of who God is, what God is, right? And what God is sort of language that gets at the very nature and being of God. So to speak of his attributes, we're describing the nature of God, right? The being of God. If we were to describe, you know, attributes of humans, we're describing what constitutes a human and other things. But of course, in this case here, we're describing what God is. And when we think of attributes, you think of sometimes people play with the term, you know, we attribute, right? Now, it's not like we're attributing to God sort of parts, right? So this will be crucial. Attributes aren't sort of, I heard someone say, and I use it now as an illustration, you know, God is not like Mr. Potato Head. You know, you've got this, you know, this base, and then you add these things onto God, these add-ons,
yeah,
and those
right.
are your attributes. No, attributes are a way of describing what God is in his entire being. And we then, as humans, because we are finite, are trying to then say, well, God is all of this, but we then usually see the attributes in relation to something, right? So in relation to power, well, he's all powerful. In relation to time, he's eternal. And it's capturing the very nature of God. So attributes are anything we say where we add to the statement God is, and then we add to that, usually that's called predication. We make a predicate, the subject of the sentence, verb is, and then the predicate. That's describing the nature of God. And so we can get into further of that, but I would say attributes are describing what God is essentially, right? So we'll come back to that. But now with the Trinity, as we think of the Trinity, we are, when we speak of the attributes of God, we're speaking of the very being or nature of God, and the three persons of the Godhead share that same being. They share that same nature. The technical language, they subsist in that nature, so that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. So that means then the Father has the entire divine nature. He shares in that divine nature. So all the attributes pertain to the Father. All the attributes pertain to the Son. All the attributes pertain to the Holy Spirit. That's why the language of the church then in the Nicene Creed, for instance, will apply to the Son that he is homo, same, ousios. He is of the same being or the same nature as God. So that's how the attributes. So when we describe the attributes, this is true of all three persons of the Godhead, right? So it's not that the Father has different attributes, the Son has different attributes. No, Father, Son, and Spirit, homoousios, they share the very same nature and being of God.
All right, you've told us many times throughout these interviews, throughout the book, you've refocused us on the fact that if theology is the study of God, then we have to look first of all to what God himself has said. And so the focus becomes scripture, where God's self-revelation has come as God's word written and all that. Once we have that in place, though, you want to make some qualifications now with regard to God's incomprehensibility, with regard to analogical language. Explain those cautions and qualifications for us.
Yeah, so all that is picking up is the difference between God as God and us as creatures. So we think of it in terms of the creator-creature distinction. So God is, to make quite an understatement, right? God is far greater than us, right? So he is of a entire being is God, and he is only that being. So he is not, a creature of a higher scale, right? God is God. Everything else is creation. And this God, this triune God, is the one who we know because of his revelation of himself. And we've spoken, obviously, we speak uniquely of special revelation. I mean, there's where we really have accuracy and know God truly. But he's also revealed himself in creation as well. So the heavens declare the glory of God. Paul will say in Romans 1 that knowing God, even his divine nature, right, from creation and these areas. So the knowledge of God is there. But the God of the Bible is not like us, right? He is incomprehensible, meaning that he is God. He is not fully comprehended by us. We, even if he were to give us an exhaustive revelation of himself, we would not fully understand. We are simply creatures. So incomprehensibility is acknowledging the greatness and glory and the difference of God from us, right? And even at a human level, it's hard to even us to know each one exhaustively, right? But we're humans, there's similarity and so on. So this is where analogy comes in, and this has been the way the church has preserved the creator-creature distinction. So God makes himself known to us truly. He's not saying things that are untrue, yet he speaks to us so that truth is known about him, yet he is different than the creation. So his speaking truth to us is not just like, oh, that's just like a human. That's just exactly like we know of it in our experience. There's similarity and difference. So analogy preserves creator-creature distinction, the greatness of God, humans who are finite, that God in his revelation to us, it's never exhaustive, right? He couldn't even if he gave us an exhaustive revelation, we'd never understand. Fully, like for eternity. Well, I mean, people say, well, eternity would be boring. No, as finite creatures, we'll know, we'll grow, constantly grow. We'll never exhaust the mind and the being and the understanding and the glory of God. And that's what incomprehensibility. So we have to be careful as we read scripture. It's as Calvin said, God is lisping to us. He's speaking baby talk to us. Baby talk, as parents speak to children, they can speak truly, yet they speak at that creaturely level, so that we understand. And there's where a lot of things will describe God in direct language, proper speech. Other things will be metaphorical, a number of things. It's all true, but it is now analogical, meaning similarity and difference. And so that's how incomprehensibility is just preserving the glory and the greatness of God. He is not like us. And of course, this is the contrast to non-Christian thought, that either you deny God and make everything natural, or you swallow up God into some kind of experience and a scale of being, and we're sort of a lower register on that scale. No, God is God, and creatures, creation is entirely different. Obviously, there's similarity, us as image bearers, and we can understand, but we have to always preserve that creator-creature distinction.
So, if we speak of God as Father, you're speaking of analogical language. Follow up with that a little more. So, thank
Yeah,
you ahead.
so there's where we have to, when we look at biblical language and so on, we have to make a number of distinctions. So the broader category would be analogical. So when we say God is Father, we have to, let's just keep with analogy there. So we understand his fatherhood because we as humans have to understand it ultimately in terms of sort of our human categories and so on. So we understand it, fatherhood, and something similar to what we have with fatherhood, yet it's not the same, right? You can't just sort of read human fatherhood back onto God and say, oh, it's just like what we have at the human level. In fact, God is the one who is the language that's been used is the archetype. He is the origin. He's the beginning. I mean, human fatherhood is actually downstream. It's patterned after God. It's not that God patterns fatherhood after us type of thing. Now, as you look at analogical, so all of the Bible's description of God, there has to be similarity and difference, preserving that creator-creature distinction. So God's love is something we can understand, yet God's love is true to himself, and it's unique to God. And we have to then unpack what love is as God, and then in relation to us. But then under analogical language, we then have to make further distinctions. So all biblical language regarding God is analogical, but then some language of him is proper, right? And that usually is picked up often by the word literal, right? Or proper. Other language can be metaphorical. All of it's true, but these are different ways of analogical speech. So proper, literal, is true of God himself, and then there's some kind of analog in creation. Figurative would be taking something from the creaturely realm and sort of saying we can speak of God that way, but it's not proper to him. So think of God as like a rock. Well, a rock is a creaturely thing that we then say, oh, okay, God's like a rock. That means he's strong, he's stable. So we understand that and speak of God that way. It's analogical, but it's more metaphorical or figurative kind of language.
Moves the other direction, yeah.
Moves the other direction. Now, when we speak of God as Father, though, that's proper to him. And then it now moves to us, right? And so that's an important distinction. And it gets into, I have a colleague here, Kyle Klontsch, and you'll want to interview him. He's working on a book on all of this language regarding God and tying it to the feminist issue and the use of, can we call God mother? Well, scripture calls God mother. So we can call God mother and that. No, mother is used figuratively, metaphorically, not properly, right? So even in one last area, in father, then we have to also distinguish naming of God in terms of proper to him, and then also personal proper, which would then, Father would then speak of God the Father in relation to the Son and Spirit. And then we also, Father can also speak of what God is essentially, right? So think of people get confused with Isaiah 9:6. So Isaiah 9:6, which is messianic, right? Child is born, a son is given, his name, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. And they say, oh my, a son and father have been mistaken here. No, Everlasting Father is a name or a description of God himself as God. And so what's going on there is that this Messiah, this King, has the very titles of God himself. So that's why Father can apply to God entirety. So the whole triune good, God is Father of his people, Father of creation in that sense, you know, the one who creates and who rules and so on. And then there's also the personal name of Father. So we have to be very careful as we work through scripture. And so we have Trinitarian names, we have God described as an entirety, his essence, what's proper to God, literal to God, what's metaphorical. But all of that description is under analogy. There's similarity and difference.
All right, you mentioned the word essential. Make the distinction that you want to press in the book about, on the one hand, you have God's essential and necessary attributes, and that there are no accidental attributes.
Yeah, that's an old term that comes, and I think it's very, very useful. So what it's getting at is God, all of his attributes are essential to him, meaning he has them and cannot lose them and still be God. Accidental would be characteristics, attributes that a thing can have that if they're lost, that thing still remains the thing, right? So when you think of humans, you know, over the years, I've looked at a picture of myself. I still have, you know, a fair amount of hair on my head, but you know, if I dip my head down too far, my wife says, "Oh, there's some bald spot up there. You're losing your hair," or something like that. Or, you know, think worst case scenario. You know, I'm in a car accident and I lose my arm. Normally, a human has two arms, but it's possible that things can happen that I lose my hair, I lose my arm, I lose my leg. Then you think even of life issues. Somebody becomes incapacitated mentally. There's maybe genetic issues tied to Down syndrome and they're not functioning properly. Does that make them still human? Well, yes, because that's not essential to a human. So what's essential to a human? Well, image of God and these kind of things that we then unpack. So that there's in every creaturely thing, there's attributes that can be lost, that's accidental, and there's that which makes the thing essential. Now, God doesn't have accidental. He cannot sort of turn off or lose his omnipotence, and I'm still God. Like as we can lose our arm or leg. All of his gods or attributes are essential. And this is crucial because we have to define God in terms of attributes essentially to him and what I would say, what's true of him even before a world, right? Because there's a number of ways that the Bible describes God in relationship to the world that without that world, you would not have an expression of what's essential to God. And so particularly the best example of this, I think, is divine wrath. So divine wrath, we sometimes people say, well, wrath is an attribute of God. Well, it all depends what you mean by that. If you mean wrath is essential to God, even independent of the world, no, that doesn't make sense because without sin, without the created order and sin and divine judgment and the expression of God's attributes within God, there is no wrath. There, Father, Son, and Spirit. There is a holy love. There's righteousness, justice, goodness, and so on. So this is where some attributes express in relation to the world, the outworking. This is the ad extra. So in relation to the world, you have an expression of. So God in himself is holy. You then have the expression of that in relationship to sin, and that shows itself in divine wrath. God in himself is love. And then you have the expression of that in terms of grace. But if you make grace an attribute that's essential to God, then you would have to say, well, God must show his grace. That means he must show to undeserving people to demonstrate grace to them. And then you start moving in the direction of universalism and so on, right? So you say, no, God is love within himself. He must express who he is within himself. And of course, there's Trinitarian love. Yet in relation to the world, he chooses freely to create, he chooses freely to display his grace. Grace is a free action. You also have the display of his wrath and tied to justice and so on. Then we have to work out these attributes very, very carefully. And unless we make that essential versus accidental, unless we tie God's attributes essentially to who he is, even independent of a world, I think we'll run into a lot of mistakes.
And so, wrath, mercy, grace, these are, can we properly call them accidental attributes?
Well, or I mean, accidental, I think it's, we could. I try to avoid anything there in terms of accidental because it's sort of like you can have these things. And I would say expressions of, but they would fit,
Okay.
towards that accidental is, but
Right.
they're expressions of in relation to a world. And that then, that's why I say you have to not only say God's attributes are essential to him, he's not like a creature that is accidental and essential. And also, you have to then speak of what God is in himself, independent of a world. And then, in relation to the world, which is the expression of. So he's not taking on new attributes in relation to the world. He's expressing who he is now in the various relations that he has to creatures, to us before the fall, sinners, redeemed, and so on.
All right, this sets us up well for the rest of the discussion. I think we will pick up next time with the Doctrine of Divine Simplicity. I think it's a difficult one for people to comprehend at first, so we'll pick that up next time. Thanks a lot,
Yeah, I look
Steve.
forward to, yeah, great. I look forward to it.